Our gospel reading this morning is taken from Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. Please remain standing for the reading of the Holy Gospel. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered him again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sakes and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The Gospel of our Lord.
Thanks be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Some 15 years ago, I had the blessing to know a man who I really liked, and he liked me, a rich man, and who was truly a blessing to me. I was in seminary at the time, again, because the Presbyterian Church required me to keep doing it again and again, Groundhog Day-like. But this rich man provided an opportunity for me to be in seminary. He took of his wealth and riches and actually built a seminary. And on top of that, he hired the seminarians to work in his factory. So not only did he provide the school, he provided the opportunity to go to school. And like I said, I don't want to darken his character or reputation in any way. But he was a blessing to me in that, and he was also a blessing to me in that he taught me that one of my dreams might not be quite as perfect as I thought it might. I had been a church planter. I had already planted the church of which this church derives its name. I had been the founding pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church. And all during that time, one of the things that really plagued that ministry was, quite frankly, we were doing it on a budget of $1.69. I mean, there was no money for it at all. And I really had envisioned, wouldn't it be incredible if I were honestly rich? If I honestly had money in the bank that we could really build on, imagine the good things we could do. Well, this, my friend, was doing a good thing. There's no question about that. and he had done other good things. But in knowing him as I did, because I was kind of a favorite of his, I got to see him in a personal estate. I got to see him relating to his workers. I got to see him relating to the community. And he was truly a very rich man, the kind of rich man that can throw money at problems and make them go away. And that's exactly what he did. And it allowed him to not really treat his workers very good at all. It allowed him to treat the community not that great at all. In fact, I realized as I knew him, his wealth allowed him to not be sanctified, where the rest of us have to be polite because effectively we live in an armed society. If we're bad to other people, they will be bad to us. He didn't really have that. And he could step on people, and he did. And I came to wonder, because I consider him a friend and I don't want to darken his character, what would the likelihood be that if I had his wealth, I'd be like him? Actually, the temptation would be fairly high. And I learned, I don't want that. Maybe I don't need that. Maybe God knows what he is doing, making sure that I am not wealthy like that. As we travel through the book of Proverbs, we travel through chapter 18, and in chapter 18, we read these two verses that seem placed back to back by Solomon specifically because they are held in contrast. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own esteem. It seems to give a contrast. God is there to be sought. God wants you to depend upon him. God wants you to seek all your good in him. And he is a fortress for those who will flee to him. But the wealth of the wealthy is a fortress to them. And they can depend upon it, and it is a high wall, quote, in their esteem. Interestingly, the original New International Version, I don't know what the New Feminist Version says, but in the original, verse 11 is just a little skewed. It says, the wealth of the wealthy is for them a strong fortress. They imagine it to be a protection. And the only reason why I can think it was translated that way is because the original translators of the NIV were overwhelmingly evangelical. And they were uncomfortable with the idea that Scripture might be saying that wealth could be a protection. So it's not just a wall in their esteem. It's literally they imagine it a wall, but really it doesn't protect them. But that's really not exactly what Solomon said. Solomon said there is a competing fortress with God. You flee to God and are safe in verse 10. But the wealth of the wealthy really keeps them from having to do that. They can flee over here. And it's a high wall between them and other people. And in reality, that can be done. Wealth can be depended upon. It can be a fortress. But the way Solomon places it, it's placed in contrast to fleeing to God. And in that contrast, it cannot be seen in a very positive light. It is actually a competitor with the Lord. In our moving through the Gospel of Mark, we are now up to the passage which is commonly called the account of the rich young ruler. It says that, actually, right here in my English text. It lists it as rich young ruler. But interestingly, of those three facts, if we only had Mark's gospel, we would only know one of them. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that this man is young and rich. In Luke's gospel, we're told that this man is a ruler and rich. In Mark's gospel, all we're told is that he's a man and he's rich. Which says to me, what's about to happen in front of our eyes has to do with the fact this man is rich. It's not that he's young, although that might explain something about his attitude, which we will see in a moment. It's not that he's a ruler, although that might explain why he's rich. This passage is about his being rich. That's what's going to be dealt with. But what does it mean? If you're a liberal, you love this account. I mean, you love it. It is for you one of those passages in the Bible that you are just overjoyed is there, because you can preach it in such a way as to really hammer home two of the doctrines that are very near and dear to your heart. You can preach it in such a way that you can establish that Jesus is not God, and that if you are part of what is now commonly called the 1%, morally you are under absolute obligation to give away your wealth. Absolutely. You have to do that. I mean, if I were a liberal, I could take this passage and I could preach it that way. Because if you look at verse 17 and 18, the man comes and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And we read, very shockingly, that Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So it would be fairly easy to preach that as Jesus saying, "Now, I'm not God." And then as far as giving away your wealth, that would be down in verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." So I can easily preach that is the will of God, and that if you are going to follow God, you have to give away all your wealth to the poor. I can imagine Tony Campolo now. I remember seeing him preach, if you have a Mercedes-Benz, you're in sin. And this was the passage he was preaching. He said, you know, I didn't say it, Jesus said it, if you have a Mercedes-Benz, you're in sin. Are these two points what Peter honestly is emphasizing in his preaching here? Are they or are they not? We'll take them in turn. Did Jesus honestly, literally say, "I am not God"? Is that what he said? The answer is no. He asked a question. He said, "Why do you call me good?" And then he established that only God is good. But technically, he did not say, it did not come from our Lord's lips, "I'm not God." So it's not exactly a slam dunk. The issue of who and what this is one of the major themes running through this gospel. In fact, it's unique to Mark. In the very first verse of the gospel, Mark lets you, the reader, in on the secret of what's happening. The very first verse says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So, you know the Son of God is Jesus, and he's here. But all the way through the Gospel's events, we read things like chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. "Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." Now, as I've been preaching, Mark, I haven't pointed these passages out as often as I should have. But Peter emphasizes this. Jesus teaches things, he does things, and the question of just who does this guy think he is a major issue, and people are talking about it, And we don't see the Lord helping them out that much. Now again, in chapter 1, you'll hear God the Father at his baptism say, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." But in most of the accounts, Jesus lets his actions and works speak for themselves, and those who are watching draw from the actions and the words their conclusions to who this person is. What is really going on? The end of the gospel, or nearly the end, in verse 15 and 39 has, "Now when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" And all the way through the gospel, Peter, whose preaching this gospel represents, has been leading us, the reader, to ask the question, really honestly, do we think this is the Son of God or not? And on the lips of the centurion that day, a pagan man given over to Rome makes the good confession. We see that the evidence of him being the Son of God is so overwhelmingly powerful that a hardened, battle-hardened, cynical, pagan Roman centurion knows this is the Son of God. He is the Father. But Peter and Mark have been leading us there, been asking us, do we really believe this? And just like the people in the accounts, we are being left to see the works and the words, and do they really say this is the Son of God? And here we have the same sort of effect. Jesus doesn't say, "I'm not God." He asks the question, "Do you understand the implications of what you're saying? You call me a good teacher, but in calling me good, well, only God is good. Is that what you're meaning?" There may also be a slight rebuke here to the man's attitude, the young man's attitude. Look how he deals with the divine law. After telling him, okay, only God is good, Jesus begins to talk about the things that are the outworking of being good. He says, "Now you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not defraud, you shall not steal." Jesus begins to list them off. And in verse 19 and 20, we have the man's response. "And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth.'" I got this covered. I've done these things. Not a problem. That's not exactly the way Scripture presents the way the law works. Jumping up to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 through 24, the apostle talks about, if you're a Jew, how well are you doing with the law? And this man is a Jew. "Well, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Well, it kind of describes our guy. "How you doing with the commandments of God?" "Hey, I got them. I've been doing that since I was young. I'm okay. I got it." Well, Paul goes on, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" And then Paul quotes the Hebrew Scriptures. He quotes the book of Ezekiel, which is talking about the Old Testament church. And he says this, "For," quote, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." So Paul says, the law of God says, you don't do this. What's the chance the law of God is right and you are a perpetual lawbreaker? And then Paul turns to the rest of mankind in verse 9 of chapter 3 and says, what then, are we any better than they? So he's comparing all of mankind with Jews. And the answer is, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the scriptures teach us when we come into contact with God's law, the natural process is going to be the law is going to break us down and demonstrate that we are not doing very well at all and we are sinners. But that's not the young man's attitude. You call me good. There is only one who is good. That's God. By the way, how are you doing with the commandments? Oh, fine, fine. Got it covered. It's really not only a challenge to the question of who and what is this, it's a question of do you know who and what the law is? And this rich man really fails the test totally. Oh yeah, I got it covered. I'm good. And yet, I don't think I have eternal life. I wonder why that is. Because I got it covered. Oh, man, I've got it covered. I'm following God's law. You know, he says to do this, so I'm doing it. But somewhere inside of me, I feel this testimony, I don't possess eternal life. What is a commandment, using Christ's words? A commandment is a tangible expression of the will of an appropriate lawgiver, a king. Only the appropriate king can give you commandments, and it's in the authority of the king that the authority of the commandment lies. He has the authority, he gives the command. What if the king who gives the law wants from you, speaking to you, looking you in the eye, just like Christ does with this man? We're told Christ looked at him, and the Greek is fairly strong. He looks him right in the eye. He's got him focused. And he says, you lack one thing. Give away everything you have and give it to the poor. Take up the cross and come follow me. What if the rightful king, who is good, and you in your flippancy has said he's good, what if that king wants of you for you to give up everything? The authority lies in the king, right? That's where the authority comes from the commandment. What if the king has a wonderful plan for your life, and that's what he wants from you? Does this passage indicate that God wants everyone to give away what they have to the poor? There have been some very successful Christians throughout history who have said, yep, that's what God wants of me. And they've done it. And it's kind of hard to argue with success. The missionaries who went out into Europe and spread the gospel throughout that entire continent, they went out two by two, and they didn't take any money. They didn't even have shoes. They said, God wants us to be poor but rich in the things of the Spirit. They took a staff, and that was pretty much it, and they went out and established missions. And history testifies that Europe became Christianized. Their ministry in poverty was incredibly powerful, historically changing powerful. In the early centuries of the first millennium, Francis, from a town called Assisi, who had grown up as a rich young man, felt God telling him, give it all up. The church is corrupt in your day, and I want to work a work of reformation in the church. I want to deal with the morality of the church. I want you to give up everything and come and follow me and be a reformer in your day of the church. We all know the name of Saint Francis of Assisi because of what God did in his life. He gave up everything, literally. He became a pauper. And he established a ministry that in his day really was reforming. Really, really brought the gospel back to life. And powerful deeds took place because he gave up everything. Adoniram Judson, Protestant ministry, a rich man, a business owner of great success, felt that God was calling him to take the gospel into a place where the gospel had failed many times, Burma. But he felt that God was saying, your wealth is an impediment. I do not want your wealth involved in this. In fact, I want you to give it all away, and I want you to go, and I want you to take the gospel. When he began his endeavors and began to give away his wealth, everyone around him said, Adoniram, you're nuts. You have a financial base where you can send missionaries by the score. You can establish a ministry. You can do it out of your spare change. But he was absolutely of the conviction that God had said, give away everything you have and go take the gospel to Burma. That's exactly what he did. It was very hard. He suffered greatly, and for the first time in history, the gospel of Jesus Christ took root in Burma. In fact, to this day, the gospel is there. It's constantly attacked. It's a very dark place, but the gospel has taken root because a very rich man said, I think this passage says we ought to give up our wealth to the poor and preach. And that's what he did. It's hard to argue the success. But there are some reasons to argue with it. The first one is in our passage. It's in verse 29 and 30. Like we talked about in Bible study, Peter, in the same kind of flippancy as the young man has, says, hey, we gave up everything to follow you. We're good to go. And Jesus takes that opportunity to teach about the extended family that the church is. He says, you know, those who give up lands and houses and that sort of thing, well, they'll receive a hundredfold lands and houses and brothers and sisters with persecutions, but you'll receive these things, and you'll receive eternal life afterwards. Well, if everyone gives up everything, how is anybody going to give to me other houses and lands when I don't have any and they don't have any? So it becomes very difficult to understand, if we all have nothing, how those verses actually apply. And more than that, we encounter people in the Greek scriptures who are wealthy people, and the gospel does not demand of them that they give up everything. I throw out two examples. One is Lydia, who we meet in the book of Acts. She is described as a wealthy international merchant. And she comes to faith, and she begins to be a servant of the gospel ministry. But nowhere in the book of Acts does it say, okay, now Lydia, give up everything you have and give to the poor. She apparently doesn't have to do that. Another example is the book of Philemon. It's written to the guy, Philemon, and when we read the book, we discover that the entire church is meeting in his house. And Paul writes to him about one of the slaves he has and doesn't say, now, your wealth is a hindrance, get rid of it. He doesn't even say, get rid of your slaves. He appeals to him as a man who is actually doing good things. You have refreshed my heart, brother, says Paul, by the way you have loved the saints, by the way you had faith in Christ. You're doing great, but we have a problem with Onesimus. And so he takes him to task with what ought to happen with Onesimus, but never does this rich man get told, okay, now give up everything. So if you have exceptions to the rule in the sacred scripture, to that level, it doesn't necessarily seem like a rule. But the lawgiver does have the right to do with whatever he wants in his kingdom. Jesus acts the part of God's king right after he says, now if you call me good, you realize you're calling me God. And then he talks about the commandments, then he gives one. Which means he is acting like the king. And the king really does have the right to do with his citizens what he wants. The king looked at him in the eye, intently, and the king loved him. And the king said, you lack something. You need to give up all your wealth, and you need to give it to the poor, and you need to take up the cross and follow me. That's what you need. Does the king have the right to say that to him? Does the king have the right to say it to you? It says, well, he's king, he's the lawgiver. The authority is invested in him. Why would Christ do that? Well, if you look at verse 23 and 24, there is an interesting change in his language when he's talking to the disciples, who will be the apostles. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said again to them, and listen for the change, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't exactly repeat the first line. He adapted it just a little. If you have a New International Version, there is an adaptation, but it's different than the one I just gave you. If you have a New International Version, it says in that second line, children, how hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. And there is some truth to that. It is impossible for anyone, rich or poor, great or small, to enter the kingdom of God. But that is in two manuscripts out of 20,000. What is in the grand majority of manuscripts is those who trust in riches. Christ is equating the young man's situation with he is trusting in riches. He is rich, and it's very hard for rich people to get into heaven. He is also trusting in the riches. Now, why would Christ equate trusting with riches to rich people? Well, it's fairly obvious. Only they can do it. If you're poverty-stricken, there are all kinds of ways you can sin against God. But trusting in wealth isn't one of them, because you don't have it. Secondly, if you're wealthy, there will be overwhelming temptation to trust in it. In fact, if you're wealthy, and you are a sinner, and we all are, you will do that because you have it. Your sinful nature will lead you to trust in your wealth. It's there, just as Solomon told us in the Proverbs, God is a high tower to run to, but you have your bank account. You have your houses, your lands. They are nothing compared to God, but you can see them and you can touch them. And as a sinner, you're going to be overwhelmingly tempted to do that. Just like my friend who didn't have to be careful with people because he could throw money at a problem, that's going to be incredibly tempting for you, specifically for you. 25 years ago in Chicago, I have no idea if it's still going on now or not, there was a Christian Missionary Alliance church in Chicago that had a Bible study specifically for its rich members. They called it the Bruised and Bleeding Club. The reason for that was because they had to crawl through an eye of a needle. And if you actually did that, you would probably get bruised and bleed some. So they were meeting together as a Bible study to be an encouragement to one another to not be like this guy. They wanted to be faithful to God, and Christ says with God is possible, but they knew our wealth, because we're sinners, represents a hindrance to us. Now, it may also be a blessing, but it is a hindrance. It is a snare. It is a trap. And so they came together to support one another. The king looks you in the eye, and he says to you, I want you to give up everything, give it to the poor, take up the cross, and follow me. How do you respond? The answer to that question really determines your spiritual estate. If he's really your king, and if he looks at you and says it, if he's really your king, you'll do it. And it's real easy to look at me, your pastor, and say, hey, that wouldn't be a problem. Jesus looks at me. He looks at me in love. And he says, give up everything. Hey, it's gone. I'll do it. Okay, you can say that to me. The question is, when you can't hide when he's really doing it, what would you really do? If the answer is, I don't think I would, then you're like this guy. And he goes off. He doesn't say. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. It is interesting, the apostles' attitude to the rich. In verse 26, they're exactly like I was. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Who, if the rich can't be saved, then who can be? This is exactly like when we were talking about Christ putting a little child on his knee and saying, now you have to receive the kingdom of God as a child, and you have to receive weak Christians as children, and you have to treat them good. You're still in a Christianized culture, and so you're used to the idea that children are the future, children are good things. In the world the apostles are moving in, children are a burden, they're the last, and they get what's left over. At the top of the heap is the rich, because quite frankly, they've got the money to throw at problems. The rich can do anything they want. If the rich can't be saved, I mean, these people who don't have to work for a living, who are rolling in fat, they don't have troubles like other men, they're not in trouble like other men, pride can be their necklace if they want it to be. If they have all these resources and they mess up so royally, then who can be saved? They're thinking, wow, if I had that money, if I had that ability to do good things, what good things I'd do. And Christ says, only with God can these people be saved. Wealth is a snare. You turn to 1 Timothy and you hear these words. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul is only paraphrasing, though. Way back in Deuteronomy, there is an amazing passage where thousands of years before Paul ever penned those words, Moses gave a warning to the church of God. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, of springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Now, if that were the only passage, what Moses would have said is, God is going to do these amazing things for you, obey him out of gratitude, and that's fear. But the chapter goes on. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Ends with idolatry, but it starts with self-satisfaction at your wealth. Moses is calling the church to gratitude, but he is also saying to them, you are about to enter into one of the most dangerous places you can be. God is going to bless you. Now, it can't be evil if God does it. He's going to multiply your herds and your lands and your flocks. You're going to have beautiful houses. And all this is from God's hand. But you're going to say, look what my hand has done. You're going to be tempted to say, look at how great I am. You are going to forget your God because you're wealthy. So this passage is actually a warning. The Canaanites are pikers compared to the danger you're going to be in if you're wealthy. It is the teaching from beginning to end of the Scriptures. It's not that wealth is a bad thing. In fact, you can do amazingly good things with it. But be careful. Jesus says, if you have wealth, it's impossible for you to be saved, except with God all things are possible. And the passage ends with the message of God's grace. It ends with, you know, God can save people, even wealthy ones. Try that on for size, by the way, if you're in a church where you're seeking out wealthy people to join the church because you just got to keep the budget running. Jesus says, God can save anyone, even if they're wealthy. Imagine that, even if they can be saved too. And it's a passage of grace. God will save. But remember, it is warning, warning, warning. Be careful. You're entering a land where you're blessed. Gold, silver, it's going to pile up. You're going to have all the flocks and herds you need. You're going to drink milk. You're going to eat honey. Realize the danger you are in. What a snare it can be.